But if you have your Bibles, let's turn to Romans, Romans chapter 16. And before I get into our message, before we tackle a whole chapter in 30 minutes, I want to talk a little bit to you guys about our church, kind of what's going on in the life of our church. So a couple things that I want you to really pay attention. If you are a covenant member, December 8th is our next member gathering. And so what we do at member gathering, it happens three times a year, we come together as a church and we reflect and we celebrate and we look and we examine of what the Lord is doing, how he's working in our church and through our church. And that time of member gathering is not about me presenting, it is about God and what he is doing. And so in this member gathering, we're going to look at the budget, we're going to look at the resources that God has entrusted us, and then we're going to look at how we are planning to spend that resources and how we're attempting to advance the mission and support the ministry of our church. And so if you are a covenant member, please, it is very important for you to participate because it is us coming together as a church to reflect and celebrate what Jesus is doing. If you are not a covenant member and you want to pursue membership, and that's one of the things you want to pursue, I want to invite you to come as well, participate to see how we interact with one another as a church and as we cast vision, as we pray for vision, as we pray and seek what the Lord is doing and celebrate and introduce more members and hear how the Lord is working in our lives. So I want to invite you to that as well. In our calendar, this is going to be the last Sunday we're going to go through Romans, so we'll land the plane on Romans. December 1st is Advent. It's the first Sunday on Advent. And so one of the things that we take very seriously at our church is discipleship. We're not about programs. We're not about entertainment. We're not about experiences. We're about simply Jesus, the gospel, and making disciples and faithfully pointing one another to who Jesus is, what Jesus has done, what Jesus is going to do. So even in our counseling, if you have problems, guess what we're going to do? We're going to faithfully point you to Jesus and to show you how Jesus impacts those areas of your life. And so what we've decided to do in our church calendar is we're going to take the season of Advent very seriously. And so for some of you that grew up in liturgical churches, you're pumped. For some of you that did not grow up in liturgical churches, you probably don't even know what Advent means. You just know it's around Christmas, okay? So what is Advent? So Advent is a Latin word for the coming or the arrival. And so we're going to talk about the King is coming, the King has come, and the King is coming again. And so we're going to look throughout the scripture of how this theme of God with us and how the King is coming. And so what we're going to do is just kind of walk through the story and see this three words, this theme in the Bible, God with us, and we are going to patiently and anxiously wait for his arrival and talk about what that means. But what we have done to step up our game is we have printed Advent guides, okay? And so at the end of the service, it looks like this. It's beautiful. I spent an hour with the graphics. So when you look at the book, spend time on the graphics. Okay, I'm just kidding. It's not about the graphics. But we came up with an Advent guide. And so in this Advent guide, the sermon is going to be based on it, but there's going to be two categories. In the first page, it's going to talk about Advent, the meaning of it. Some of you are going to have Advent calendar. Some of you are going to have Advent wreaths and the lighting of the candle. You do whatever floats your boat, okay? If you want a wreath, do the wreath. If you want a calendar, do the calendar. But there's two studies. One is personal study, and so that's going to be you personally walking through that study. And if you have kids, there's a family discussion study where you together as a family can come together, read scripture together, talk about what that scripture means together, and then there's some family activities. There's singing Christmas carols together as a family, and so there's all of these things we want you to participate in. So after the service, we're going to hand it out, and we're going to, and then December 1st, we're going to full blow into Advent, and we take this very serious because this is what this is all for us all about. It is all about discipling you and you discipling your children. So we're going to try to do whatever we can to put resources in your hand from the little discipleship book that we print out every week for you. We're trying to put resources in your hand so that you can be discipled and you can disciple your children as well. But before I get into the message, one more thing I want to share with you guys with this. Discipleship is very important for us, and I know I've used that word a lot, so maybe I should stop using the word. And one of the areas that we really need to step up our game is discipling our children. Because here's the reality. If you're not discipling your children, someone is. The world is discipling your children, okay? But we believe discipleship is not a solo pursuit. Because when Jesus saved you, he saved you from sin and he saved you to be what? To be the people of God, to live in community with one another. And so discipleship is not you being disciplined, being in the word, but discipleship is you in community with one another, faithfully pointing one another to the word of God and gospel truth, whether that is adults to adults or children to children or adults to children. But discipleship, the context should always be the gospel. The content should always be the gospel. And the context should always be in group environment. And one of the areas that we're really struggling with in a church is to effectively disciple our children. I know some of you are struggling in your homes to do it, but even on Sunday mornings, we have a hard time to do it because we have a lot of kids and we don't have enough people to work. Now, if we didn't take discipleship seriously, we could have said, you know what? Let's just put our children in a room and throw Veggie Tales on it and just think it's okay. But it's not okay. And so what we do is we take it very serious. They're going through the Bible, the Gospel Project, as we're faithfully pointing to them who Jesus is. And so today, guess what story they're talking about? They're talking about Ezekiel seeing a vision and the God telling him a vision of these dry bones that are just laying there. And he says, Ezekiel, what do you see? And Ezekiel says, I see dry bones. And Ezekiel says, speak word, speak my word, and see these dry bones come to life. And it's just this beautiful image of what God does is when he speaks, he breathes lives, and he has the ability to take dry bones and make it alive. And so Jesus has the ability to take us who are dead in our sins and make us alive. And that's the story that they're going to learn today. And that's the story in the discipleship book through the week that you get to talk to them about. But we need teachers and we need workers. I'm not going to stand up here begging you. I'm not going to do a promotion campaign for it, but we do need it. And if we can't do it, what we've done is we've tried to merge classes together, some of the older kids, because we believe discipleship is so serious. We've actually had them sit in here in the sanctuary with a clipboard taking notes. But we need workers. So this is what we need you to do. If you're not serving in a ministry anywhere, can you prayerfully consider of maybe stepping up at Ignite either as a teacher or a helper? It's just a once a month commitment. Because we are the body. And if every body part functions, the body is healthy. But if the body doesn't function in full capacity, is it healthy or unhealthy? Eventually it becomes unhealthy. So if you want us to be a healthy church, Pastor Neil is not the church. Christ is the head. We are the church, the body of Christ. So if we want to be healthy, we have to come together and be healthy. If we want to see discipleship happen in our kids, it's not me here from the stage. It is all of us coming together, taking Jesus seriously, having a commitment that we're entering into with one another, saying, look what, we're going to point one another to the gospel, even our children. Because we are the church, the people of God. So prayerfully consider it. If you're interested, you can just fill out a serve card in the back, and me or Betsy or somebody will contact you and see how you can get plugged in. But let's get into to the word. Romans chapter 16. We're wrapping up our series, so we spent 38 weeks through the series. I thought it was going to take a lot longer, but we made it. And so here's why we picked Romans, and here's what we're trying to accomplish, because we believe in good theology. We want you, and hopefully you have developed a full understanding of the gospel. That you've learned, and this is one of the things you've heard me say every Sunday when I'm preaching, the gospel is not about you or us. It's for you, but not about you. It's about Jesus Christ. And what the gospel does, it's more than God saving you. It's more than you just having a personal relationship with God. It is God's redemptive plan to renew and restore all things, even this world, all of creation. God is going to come and make it new and restore it. This is part of what Jesus has done on the cross. And that God did more than just save us from sin. He also saved us to be his people. So in other words, you being the church is not an option. That's what you've been saved for from your sins. And then God doesn't just justify you. He also radically transforms you. He doesn't say, okay, I've saved you from your sin. You're good to go. Don't mess it up anymore. He actually saves you from your sins, all of your sins, and then he's constantly operating on your heart, justifying you, making you holy, conforming you into the image of his son, radically transforming your life, and it is a process. That's what we call discipleship. It is long, it is grueling, and sometimes you don't see growth, and sometimes you're discouraged, but it's like your kids. You blink, and what happens? All of a sudden, they're all grown up, and you're wondering, how in the world did that happen? That's the process of discipleship. You blink, and all of a sudden, you have grown in your salvation and in the Lord. And this is what the gospel does. And it takes people from all different ethnicities, all different backgrounds, socioeconomic class, and makes us together the people of God. This is the gospel, and this is what we proclaim. And so in the book of Romans, I'm going to do a quick recap of the entire book. Don't worry, only 5 minutes, we'll move on. But I want you to kind of get the full picture so that we can put a pretty bow on it and file it in ways. They've been there, done that, studied it. Maybe in 10 years, we'll tackle it again. So we've taken the book of Romans, and we've broken it up into four sections. If you're taking notes, the first section of the book, we talked about the heart of the gospel, that we've been justified by faith. So Romans chapter 1 through 4 really is the heart of the gospel. We've been justified by faith. And what Paul is trying to tell us, it says, you've done more than just sin, but you are literally under the power of sin. You are enslaved to sin, facing the wrath of God. And yet what God has done, he has acted through his son, Jesus Christ, through the cross to redeem you and to reconcile you, to put you in a right relationship with him where you've been declared righteous. And so justification is that process as of us being declared righteous, all because of the atoning work of Jesus Christ and the perpetuating work of Jesus Christ. Now, atonement literally means to satisfy, to cover, and perpetuation is just a theological term which means God's wrath is satisfied because Jesus faced it instead of you. And so here's the thing, if you want to write it down, here's the big thought that we talked about in the first couple chapters, is that we've been justified by grace alone, in Christ alone, and through faith alone. Very good. And then we moved on to the second part of the book where we talked about the assurance of the gospel, the hope of final salvation, Romans chapter 5 through 8. And this is where I confused many of you because I said you're saved, but not yet. So yes and no. And you're like, what in the world does that mean? I thought I'm saved. Yes, you are, but not fully. And so I gave you kind of a framework to help you understand your salvation in light of the past, present, and future. So you've been saved from the penalty of sin. Right now, as we're speaking, you are being saved from the power of sin. And one day when Jesus comes back, you will be saved from the presence of sin. So how, if I know I'm saved, but not yet, for some of you, it's freaking you out a little bit, what assurance do I have knowing that God is going to accomplish my salvation? Well, what Paul told us is that the assurance of your salvation is not based on the strength of your faith. It's not based on the sincerity of your confession. It's based on the fact that God has acted through his son, and the Son's superior work for us on the cross and the power of the Holy Spirit to regenerate us and transform us. So the assurance of our salvation is not in us, but it is ultimately in the triune God. And then we moved on, we talked about the defense of the gospel, the problem of Israel. That's chapter 9, verse 11, and that's kind of when it got weird, where Paul talks about predestination and election, and everybody's freaking out, and yet we talked about what that means. But what's happening is Paul's trying to show his readers this continuity between the Old Testament and the New Testament, the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. And yes, the New Covenant replaced the Old Covenant, and it wasn't because the Old Covenant didn't work, but the Old Covenant was designed for the New Covenant to be built on the Old Covenant, to fulfill the Old Covenant. So even though God made a covenant with Israel as he entered into it with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and now it seems like Israel has abandoned God and they're no longer God's people, Israel, the Jews, could be saying, well, so does that mean that God is unfaithful, that God doesn't keep his covenant? And Paul says, absolutely not, because even though God has rejected them, his rejection of them was not total and it was not final, because only those who have faith in Christ is the true Israel. So there's a remnant of Jews that God has reserved for himself based on election that he has chosen to be his people. And one day he will graft them in back into this tree. And so Paul's confidence that God has neither rejected his people nor allowed them to fall beyond recovery is ultimately in God's irrevocable election and his mercy. And then from there, we moved on to the fourth part of our series, the transforming power of the gospel, Christian conduct. That's Romans chapter 12, verse 15. So in other words, what we've learned is, in light of all the theology we've learned, all that God has done through his son, we don't just simply sit on our hands and pretend, oh, wow, that's great, we don't do anything. But rather, our theology, what we understand about God and what he has done for us through his son, now that stirs us into action, that moves us, that changes the way we look at God, it changes the way we look at ourselves and the way we look at one another and the way we interact into our world. Because again, the gospel doesn't just save us from sin and God's wrath, but it also transforms us into the image of Christ, where we've been saved to be his people. And if you read the New Testament, most of the commands that Paul gives us, all of them are always do this because of Jesus. And all the do this is always in regards to one another. So all the commands that Paul gives us and instructions he gives us is always somehow rooted in the gospel and then tells us how we ought to interact with one another as the church, all because of Jesus Christ. That's that. And then in the end of chapter 15, Paul kind of moves into his closing remarks where he gives us the reason why he wrote this letter. He wrote the letter to instruct them and to remind them of the gospel, to explain the nature of his ministry, the future plans of his ministry, as he's now asking them to pray for them and also to support them in gospel ministry. And now in chapter 16, Paul is going to go into the final part where he sends greetings, commendations, and then he also gives a last little bit of instruction before he breaks out into worship. And so this is chapter 16, so let's look at it. I commend to you our sister Phoebe, who is a servant of the church in Cenchrea. So you should welcome her in the Lord in a manner worthy of the saints and assist her in whatever matter she may require your help. For indeed she's been a benefactor of many and of me also. Give my greetings to Prisca and Aquila, my co-workers in Christ Jesus, who risked their own neck for my life. Not only do I thank them, but so do all the Gentile churches. Greet also the church that meets in their home. Greet my dear friend Epaphras, who is the first convert to Christ from Asia. Greet Mary, who has worked very hard for you. Greet Adronicus and Junia, my fellow Jews and fellow prisoners. They are noteworthy in the eyes of the apostle, and they were also in Christ before me. Greet Ampliatus, my dear friend in the Lord. Greet Urbanus, our co-worker in Christ, and my dear friend Stachys. Greet Apelles, who is approved in Christ. Greet those who belong to the household of Aristobulus. Greet Herodian, my fellow Jew. Greet those who belong to the household of Narcissus, who are the Lord. Greet Tryphena and Tryphosa, who have worked hard in the Lord. Greet my dear friend Persis, who has worked very hard in the Lord. Greet Rufus, chosen in the Lord, also his mother and mine. Greet Asyncritus, Phlegon, Hermes, Patrobus, Hermas, and the brothers and sisters who are with them. Greet Philologus, Julia, Nereus, and his sister, and Olympus, and all the saints who are with them. Greet one another with a holy kiss. All the churches of Christ send you greetings. And I made it through it, and I probably botched all the names. But here's my trick. Okay, let me give you my secret, okay? So if you're gathering in a life group and you don't know how to pronounce a name, here's my tip, okay? Make up the name, say it with confidence, and everybody would think that's how you pronounce it. That's my secret for today. Now, let's get into the word and see what in the world are we going to get out of this. Now, when Paul wrote a letter, at the end, he would always send greetings and commendations. Very typical. But what was not very typical of Paul of having such an extensive commendation and greeting, okay? So what Paul did in this letter, there were 26 individuals that he greeted or that he mentioned. two families, three household churches. So the question is, why in the world is he going to greet so many people, commendations for so many people? Like, what is he trying to accomplish? Well, we know Paul's never been to Rome. However, we know from these names that Paul might have met most of these people who he knew that lives now in Rome, how he met maybe on some of his missionary journeys around the Eastern Mediterranean area. And historians believe that the reason why Paul met most of these people that he's mentioned is because in 49 AD, Claudius basically expelled all of the Jews from Rome, even the Jewish Christians, and so they were dispersed in the Roman Empire outside of the city. And so this was a way that Paul was able to meet some of these people. And then obviously when Claudius left, these Jews came back. But why would he mention all of these things? I think the reason why he mentions all of them is to build trust with the church in Rome. In other words, here is the Church of Rome, multiple churches, lots of Christians, maybe 1,000 or so Christians. Here already I know. So if you wonder who I am or what this is about, just go ahead and talk to so-and-so because I know so-and-so that lives there. And so it was a way for Paul to kind of gain the trust of the people that he was writing to. Now, what does it have to do with us? See, for many of us, it's easy to kind of skip over this section and try and, because we don't want to really read it, botch over the names. Who are these names? What do these names mean? But I do believe this section is important. And these names are important because what these names tell us, they tell us a story of who these people are, where they come from, and what was going on in their life. So as we look at these names, I feel like there is a picture of the church. And basically, this is my outline for this Sunday, okay? We see a picture of the church. And so if you're taking notes, here's the first picture we see from this passage, is that the church is a diverse community. That's the very first thing we see in our text, is that the church is a diverse community. Now, in Paul's day, including in ours, because we're sinful and humanity hasn't really changed, we tend to gather with people that are like us. You know, we tend to gravitate to people who look like us, who act like us, who have the same things in common. And even in the ancient world, that's what happened. You had Greek men hang out with Greek men in the gymnasium. You had Jews hang out with Jews in the synagogues. Men met with men. Women met with women, and this is what they did. And then the church comes along. And the church is different. It's a mixture. Jews, Gentiles, men, women, rich, poor, all coming together, sharing meals together, meeting in one another's homes together, worshiping the Lord together. And you're like, well, how do you know this? We can gather it from these names. Because names in the Bible were very important. And so scholars, historians, social historians love names because they're like gold mines. For us, they're just tedious because they're hard to pronounce. But for them, it tells a story of who a person is, where a person came from, what household they belong to, and what they did for a living. But for us and our culture, what do with names? We name our kids based on the uniqueness of their name, based on the likability of their name, based on maybe, you know, a famous movie star or an athlete or a sports team, whatever it is, that's what we base our name on. However, in the ancient world, names had meanings. Names symbolized what you might be doing, where you're coming from, what you do for a living. So in these names, I'm not going to go through every name, so don't worry, and we're not going to tell the story of every name, otherwise we'll be here until tomorrow. But there's a couple things that we see in our text with the name. So first of all, what we gather, a picture of the church, that it's a diverse community. There are certainly some Jewish names, okay? Priscilla and Aquila, Adronicus, Junia, and Herodian, these people were clearly Jews, okay? But most of these names, too, that we read were Gentiles. For example, Hermas and Olympus, those are some Greek names because they refer to Greek mythology, okay? Then some of these names meant they were either slaves or they were freedmen. So in other words, when you were given a name because you belonged to that household, that meant you were a slave in that household. So when Paul is saying, hey, greet those who belong to the household of Aristobulus and Narcissus, that means these people were slaves in those households. You had Phoebe. Everybody knows Phoebe if you read Acts. Phoebe was a dealer in purple cloth. Apparently, you know, she was a fashionista. This woman was probably one of the top 10 most influential businesswomen in the world. She was a billionaire, stinking wealthy. And yet her name is mentioned. She's part of the church. So what do we see so far? We see men. We see women. We see Jews. We see Gentiles. We see slaves. We see former slaves. We see wealthy all coming together as the church. Then on top of that, and this is very interesting, and this chapter has become hugely debated in the church because of the role of women. But on this list, you have out of the 26 names, 10 out of the 26 names are women, okay? Six of them, Paul specifically commended as co-laborers in the Lord. So the presence of these women fits in what we know of the early church in general that really fostered an open atmosphere in which women participated alongside men in the ministry of the church. And it was very unusual in the ancient world. We see in Romans chapter 16, Phoebe is considered what? A servant. You know what the Greek word for servant means? Diakonos. So Phoebe, a fashionista, dealer in purple cloth, is a deaconess in what church? The church in whatever you pronounce it, Shinshrei or Genshrei, whatever. So he doesn't just refer to her as a servant in general, but a servant in a particular church. So we see, and then there's another name that is really, really debated is Junia, where almost Paul refers to her as a quote-unquote apostle. Scholars fight over it. She can't be an apostle. What does it mean to be an apostle? And I think when we look at that in the overall scheme of Scripture, the best way of Paul referring to her as an apostle, he's almost referring to her as a co-missionary, a co-worker, because we know she was not an apostle because she didn't see Jesus. She didn't walk with Jesus. She didn't perform the miracles that Jesus, there wasn't the signs of the apostle, but yet she and her husband were co-missionaries. And the message that Paul gives us in this text is that women played a vital role in the ministry of the church. Now, here's debate, and I'm not going to get into it. If you want to get into it, you can go back to our website. There's a message series. We went through 1 Timothy. We talked about it. You can listen to it, so I want to briefly touch on it. So there's this whole debate that scholars use that there should be no restriction for women serving in ministry and that women are just as important as men in serving in ministry. I don't like the term women serving in ministry because what's that term refer to? That women can't. What Paul is saying and what he is alluding to, that women serve a vital, prominent role in the ministry of the church. But there is one restriction, and that's the restriction of serving as an elder, a pastor, overseer. To read that instruction, you can read 1 Timothy chapter 3 and 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 12. But just because there is a restriction on one position, does that mean they don't play a vital role in the ministry of the church? I think you'd be foolish if you conclude that. Because what our text is showing us, and if we look at the overall theme of Scripture based on the restriction that Paul himself gave to women in the position of serving as pastors, he is basically saying, these women are serving as co-laborers with me. Their ministry is important. Their ministry is significant. And this is the picture we see of the church. We see the church, a diverse community of men and women, Jews and Gentiles, rich and poor, coming together on equal grounds, worshiping Jesus Christ. Now think about the power of the gospel, that it is so powerful that it can take people from different race and ethnicities, different gender, different socioeconomic class, and yet unites us together. Because what held the church together of such a diverse community? Jesus. Which means the gospel is so powerful that it can unite us, because the church should be a diverse community, because the people of God is a diverse people. All nations, all tongues. And yet we can come together having nothing in common. We might not even speak the same language. We might not even have the same hobby. And yet we can come in our arms locked, lifting our hands together, worshiping our Savior, saying, Jesus is King. And this is the picture of what Paul tells us. Galatians 3 verse 28 says, there is no Jew, Greek, slave, free, male, female, since all are one in Christ. It is only the power of the gospel that you can unite such a diverse community. And Christ is enough. So as we move on seeing the church being such a diverse community, we also see the second imagery of the church. So the church is a diverse community, but the church is also a united community. And what we're going to see is the importance of unity that's threatened by division through false teachers. So let's look at verse 17. It says this, now I urge you, brothers and sisters, to watch out for those who create division and obstacles contrary to the teaching that you learn. Avoid them, because such people do not serve our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own appetites. They deceive the hearts of the unsuspecting with smooth talk and flattering words, and the report of your obedience has reached everyone. Therefore, I rejoice over you, but I want you to be wise about what is good and yet innocent about what is evil. Now, the reason why I had to be a little creative in my exegete of the scripture and talking about, even though not unity is in there, and why I say there is there's this picture of unity, is because Paul is talking about watch out for that threatens that unity, aka division. So as the diverse community of God is coming together, it is imperative that this community is united. United on what? Jesus Christ. That's the only thing that should unite us. Not on style, not on denomination, not on whatever you may. If it's anything other than Christ, that should not unite us. The only thing that should unite us is ultimately Jesus Christ. And what Paul is saying, he warns brothers and sisters against these false teachers, because what do these false teachers do? They divide. And he gives us kind of like issues us a threefold appeal. Look at verse 7. The first thing he says, now I urge you, brothers and sisters, to watch out. So in other words, he wants us to be watchful, because these people come and in their teaching, they're not promoting unity, but they're promoting division. They're adding obstacles to believers. They're not ultimately pointing to Jesus Christ. Okay, and then he says this, then the second appeal, he says, look at verse 17b, it says this, do what? Avoid them. So not only does he says, hey, I want you to be watchful, but when you spot them, avoid them, run from them, because such people do not serve our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own appetites. It's very interesting that Paul says, don't confront them. But he says, do what? Avoid them. And then on top of it, he says, he calls for discernment. Look at verse 18. He says, because such people do not serve our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own appetites, they deceive the hearts of the unsuspecting with smooth talk and flattering words, and the report of your obedience has reached everyone. Therefore, I rejoice over you, but I want you to be wise about what is good, and yet innocent about what is evil. So in other words, Paul says, not only be watchful, not only avoid these false teachers, but know what is good. Have discernment. So here's the question that some of you might have. How do we know there's false teaching going on? Shoot, how do you know I'm not a false teacher? Some of you are like, I knew it. I had my suspicions of it. No, but seriously, how do you know that somebody is a false teacher? You know, we're supposed to be watchful. We're supposed to avoid them. We're supposed to have some discernment. But how do we know? And I think Paul gives us in this text, he says three things about them. Who do they serve? Do they serve Christ or themselves? So the very first thing about a false teacher is they're not pointing to Jesus. Who are they pointing to? Themselves. They're saying, look at where I am. Look at what have I done. Be like me because it works. But a teacher that serves Jesus says, don't look at me because I suck just like you. Look at Christ. This is who he is. This is what he's done. Be like him. If you follow me, you're going to be disappointed. If you follow him, you're never going to be disappointed. That's the very first thing we can discern. Now, some of these teachers are very good at motivational speaking, which leads me to the second point. They're crafty, effective speakers, wonderful communicators. Now, I know you think, well, you're kind of crafty sometimes. You catches us. Yes, I can admit to that. So the jury is still out on me with that. But they're very crafty. They will make you walk out inspired, wanting to become a better person. And you're like, well, what's wrong with that? Because you're going to walk out and guess what's going to happen on Monday? You're going to fail. You're going to fail. You shouldn't be walking out here inspired. You shouldn't be walking out here motivated. You should be walking out here worshiping. Because what should your attention be drawn to? Who God is, what he's done through his son, what he's accomplished for you through his son, and what is he doing right now, and what is he going to do, so that when you come with all of your burdens, even when you come convicted of your sin, how do you walk out? You don't walk out condemned. You walk out worshiping because you know even in your sins, it was taken care of at the cross. There is forgiveness. They're crafty, effective speakers, and then they create division in the church. Now, don't get me wrong. Division is bad, but sometimes division is necessary when there's bad doctrine. We are not always going to be united. My hope is that we can come become united and united in Christ, but there are times where we have to say, you know what? I don't know. Might be better for us to part ways. Look at Barnabas and Paul. They had a disagreement, and what happened? They moved on. But what happens with false teachers, they're not here to unite us in Christ and to strengthen us in Christ. They're here to strengthen you in you or in them. And at the end of the day, it causes division. Because all of us stand on our little soapboxes without our entitlements because we're the center of the world. And at the end of the day, our unity is not based on Christ, it's based on self. And because we're so volatile and because we constantly change, there's no way you can be united. Maybe this week you can be, but not next week. Well, maybe next week, but not next month or not next year. That unity cannot be sustained if it is apart from Christ. And so I would say, and you're like, well, clearly you haven't given me any clues here. I would say here's the main thing that we can see, how we can identify false teachers. What's their motivation? What drives them to do what they do? Are they focusing on the glory of God, faithfully pointing to Christ, or are they focusing on self? Are they preoccupied with self? What they teach can be true. Don't get me wrong. But it might not be the whole truth. If something is not the whole truth, is it true? Well, how can it be? Truth is not half. It's either true or not. And when you present half truth, you're not presenting all truth. You are withholding truth from me. And this is where false teaching comes in. John Stott says this, but before I move on, he says three questions you got to ask yourself before identifying false teachers. First, does it agree with Scripture? Does it glorify our Lord Jesus Christ? And does it promote goodness? Those three questions is key. Is it in Scripture? Well, yeah, I guess I can kind of see that in Scripture. Yeah, but how is it pointing to Jesus? Well, no, it's not really pointing to Jesus. It's kind of pointing to me. Well, that might be error. How's it promoting goodness? How's it advancing the kingdom of God and building up the kingdom of God for the glory of God? Those are the questions we got to ask. So we see the church is a diverse community. The church is a united community, and that unity must be based on Christ. If it's based on anything else other than Christ, it cannot be sustaining. It will not last. And the last thing is that the church must be a God-glorifying community. Let me read this and then wrap it up. It says this, Verse 20, the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The grace of our Lord Jesus be with you. Now, this is kind of a weird verse. Let me just stop here and quickly talk and move on. He says, let the God of peace with you, be with you. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. It's like almost like it's contradicting. How can the God of peace crush his enemy? Doesn't make any sense. But what Paul is saying is no, God's peace allows for no appeasement of the devil. It's only through the destruction of the devil that peace can be attained. And then he says this, verse 21, Timothy, my co-worker, and Lucius, Jason, Sospiter, my fellow countrymen, greet you. I, Tertius, who wrote this letter, greet you in the Lord. Gaius, who is the host to me, and to the whole church, greet you. Erastus, the city treasurer, and our brother Quartus, greets you. Look at all of these people that is involved in Paul's ministry for writing this letter. He is somebody who's actually writing it down as Paul is telling him what to write, as he has missionaries and co-workers with him, somebody that is hosting him, feeding him, encouraging him. It is a whole team of people advancing the mission of God, how God is using to spread his word. And here's the God-glorifying part. Here's the doxology, the worship that Paul breaks into. He says this, now to him, who is, verse 25, now to him who's able to strengthen you according to my gospel in the proclamation about Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery kept silent for long ages, but now revealed and made known through the prophetic scriptures, according to the command of the eternal God to advance the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles to the only wise God through Jesus Christ. To him be glory forever. Amen. We're done. I just think it's so appropriate that Paul just ends with this doxology. Now, I don't have time to unpack this doxology, but really what Paul is doing in this doxology is just highlighting all the themes in this letter to the church in Rome, where he highlights in this doxology this theme, the power of God to save and to establish as a people. The gospel that was once a mystery, that was once hidden, and people knew about it but couldn't fully understand it or see it, and now it is revealed. And it's revealed through the personal work of Christ, through his death and his resurrection. And that gospel that he's been proclaiming, the scriptures, the prophets talked about it. So in other words, the Christ-centeredness of the gospel was firmly rooted in the Old Testament. And then the commission of God to make known this good news, to proclaim to all, to summon the nations to respond through with the obedience of faith and the saving power and the wisdom of God, to whom all glory is due forever. See, here is the importance, what this doxology reveals to us. It is so appropriate in this letter because it sets forth this gospel truth. We've been talking about good theology and having a good understanding. And so here's my why. Here's why you need good theology. Here's why you need a full understanding of gospel. Because without it, you can't worship God. You can't worship God. Good theology, a full understanding of the gospel, leads us to the worship of God for the glory of God. Here's the purpose of good theology. Here's the purpose of us having a full understanding of the gospel. What it does to us, it helps us more appropriately, more effectively, and more passionately worship God for the glory of God. If you don't have an understanding of God, how in the world are you going to worship God? And I get what some of you are saying. Oh, the music moves me. I just get goosebumps. Dude, I get goosebumps when Coldplay plays sometimes. I'm just saying. That's not an indicator. That's a little bit of my playlist. Don't mention it. When my team wins, oh, love it. How can you worship God if you don't really know God? This is why it's so important for us to have a full understanding of God. This is why at the end of worship, you know why we sing at the end more than we sing in the beginning? Because we sing in the beginning as we try to enter into the presence of God with thanksgiving and praise. And when we hear from God and the word of God is being declared and our minds are being transformed as we see a picture of who God is and what he's done and the glory of God, what's our only response? Worship. And this is where we come and when we worship. And so here's a question I want you to ask you. Your perspective of God has an impact on how you worship God. So if you are not worshiping God, or you have a hard time worshiping God, you might want to question your perspective of God, your view of God. Because our view of God determines how we worship God. Now, don't get me wrong here. I am not promoting more charismatic, more livelihood. I have seen plenty of godly men that literally don't move and hardly sing when they worship God. But you know what's going down their cheeks? Just tears are rolling as they just look at those words, as they just meditate on those words, as they're just overwhelmed. Because worship ultimately, as we sing outwardly, what's going on? It's a heart matter. So I'm not promoting this is how you need to worship, okay? Some of us are not excitable people. That's cool. I'm not going to try to make you an excitable person. But what I am telling you is if you are an excitable person, and we all know you're an excitable person because we saw how you acted the other day, come on, man. If you're a non-excitable person, that's cool. There's no shame in that. That's how God created you. And so your worship, the question that you got to ask yourself is, when we're singing, when we're reading, how's the Lord stirring your heart? What's going on in your heart? Because what drives us to passionately, effectively, and appropriately worshiping God is our view of God. And so when we have worship problems, I don't think it's our worship. It's our heart and how we view and see God. Here is my goal for every service. I would love to see lives be transformed. And as our lives are transformed, we walk out here worshiping. We're not about you having experience, okay? Go to Disney World for that experience, not here. We want you to walk out here worshiping. If you feel convicted by your sin, we don't want you to walk out even convicted. We want you to walk out worshiping, because what you did in the middle of worshiping, you confessed your sins and you laid it down at his feet. We don't want you to walk out like a failure, even though we're all failures. Why? Because we are in Christ. We have failed, but we have victory in him. We want you to walk out here worshiping. That is what good theology does. And when we come together as the church, who do you think invented worship, singing to him? God did. God commands his people, sing to me. And when we sing these words, we're singing to one another as we're declaring gospel truths, and we're singing to our God as we're bringing glory to him, because that's what good theology does. Let me pray for us, and then we stand, and then we worship. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are God. And you are king, and you are sitting on the throne, ruling and reigning. And one day, every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that you are Lord. And one day, we will come together, and we will worship you. And that worship will be better than ever, not because we will have more musicians or more people, or the song will be better, because we will have a better picture of you. We will see you. We wouldn't have to read the word of God anymore, because we will see you and you will be among us. And that's why that worship will be good. But Lord, for the meantime, we have your word, and that's all we have and that's all we need. And your word is sufficient, because in your word, you reveal yourself to us. And my prayer for us as a church, help us to have a full understanding of you. Change our perspective on you so that it may align with your word as we are in awe of you. And as our perspective is changing, may you stir our hearts. May you stir our affections for you, so that when we stand and when we worship, may it move us. May us be overwhelmed by you as we worship you. For you are worthy. All glory belongs to you. Come, Holy Spirit, and reveal truth to us.